Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, I wonder what you think are three of the hardest words in the Bible to understand. There are a lot of hard words in the Bible, but I wonder what you think are three of the hardest words in the Bible to understand. Propitiation, maybe, that's a hard word for sure. Expiation, justification, sanctification, incarnation, inspiration. But if you'll take your Bible, if you haven't already, and turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, I think you will find three of the hardest words in the Bible for people to understand. He saved us. Verse 5, Paul writes, He saved us. Those three words are vitally important. They're actually the main phrase in this whole passage. If you took Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 and kind of stripped it down to the bone, it's those three words that are left. And while I know they might sound kind of simple at first, He saved us, they represent a concept that is actually incredibly difficult for people to understand. And it's not because the words in and of themselves are that difficult, really. He refers to God, and saved speaks of what God has done, and us, that's the people that God has rescued. He has saved those who have put their faith in Christ. And while obviously each of those terms is easy enough to understand on its own, He and saved and us, if you put them together, it's like they suddenly become a concept that is almost impossible to grasp. Which is why I've wanted to take a couple of weeks and think about what Paul's saying here exactly about the doctrine of salvation. Because really this is the most important subject in the world. We have to get this right. And Paul's saying something absolutely essential about it here. He's using an old creedal statement, or hymn even, that was common in the church of that day about how God goes about saving people. And he's using it in this context for motivating believers to pursue good works. Or I guess you could say more specifically, he's challenging Titus, who is his disciple, who he left in Crete to remind people of the doctrine of salvation so that they as believers would pursue good works. This is practical theology. It's practical. It has a purpose, but it is theology. It's not just a motivational statement. It's a really, really important passage about how God saves sinners, because for one thing, it's a very thorough kind of statement. We said last week it's actually one of the most important passages in the whole Bible for the doctrine of salvation. And here Paul's talking about the source of salvation in verse 5 when he says He saved us. That is the source of our salvation. Where does our salvation come from? Our salvation comes from God and God alone. That is the main idea that Paul is wanting to help you understand, which is a main idea in the Bible as a whole. Nothing in your salvation starts with you. Everything in your salvation depends on God. God alone is the sinner's hope of salvation. That is a major, major biblical theme. And I'm talking major. The only thing you contribute to your salvation, as someone has explained, is the sin from which you need to be saved. We are the problem. God is the solution. Which seems simple enough, I know. He saved us. But it actually goes against the core of our being as humans, what we want to believe about ourselves. This is the opposite of how we want to think about ourselves. There's hardly anything that we want more than to be able to think of ourselves as basically good and basically capable. We hate feeling helpless. There's hardly anything we want more than to be able to look at ourselves and say, not "He saved us," but "I saved me." I mean, that's most people's religion, honestly. That's most people's entire worldview. As someone has put it, he writes, "Hardly anything is more striking than the stubborn attachment of men to their own works and their consequent dislike of the grace of God. The great mass of unsaved people, even in churches, are absolutely 100% committed to the idea of them being saved by being good, by their own strength." People cling to that image of themselves as basically good and basically capable and basically self-sufficient. And it's almost like their whole world would go into chaos if they didn't see themselves that way. They get desperate anytime that image of themselves is threatened. As one writer explains, self-righteousness and self-sufficiency are humans' darling sins. Darling. In other words, little dear sins that they love so much. Martin Luther said he hardly ever preached a sermon without pleading with people that they could not save themselves. And yet he said, "I find that I still cannot preach it down. Still, men will boast in what they do and mistake the path of heaven to be a road paved by their own works." And you know, if you've done any witnessing, you know exactly what he's talking about. You take someone to the Bible and you read Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And as you witness, you try to emphasize by his grace, and as a gift, and through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And the person you're talking to looks up and says, "Yes, I think I understand. So you're saying I'm justified by my works as something I earn through my own effort." Or you read Ephesians chapter 2:8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the work of God." And the person looks up and says, "Yes, yes, I see it now. I'm saved through what I do. It's my own doing, not the work of God." Or you read, "He saved us." And they agree, saying, "I get it. You don't have to say it anymore. That means I saved me." There's nothing in human nature that is harder to get rid of than a self-righteous spirit. It takes a supernatural work of God. You maybe think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not exaggerating. I was talking to a young man recently who's an evangelist. And I asked him, "Please share your gospel." And you know what he spent the next 5 minutes talking about? How he tells people what they need to do. And I asked him, "What if you substituted the name Jesus for Muhammad, or Muhammad for Jesus, what would be different about the message you're preaching than Islam?" There is nothing in human nature that is harder to get rid of than a self-righteous spirit. It takes an absolute supernatural work of God. And the truth is that this kind of self-righteous spirit can still be a problem after we're converted. Even after we've been converted, we're tempted to go back to that self-righteous way of thinking. Man is the only creature on earth, someone said, that seems to love and delight in self-deception. We like having a wrong view of ourselves. And that's true even after we've been saved sometimes as well. Even after we've been humbled to the point where we've seen that salvation is only a work of Christ, it's easy for us to go back and to begin to fool ourselves into thinking that somehow we must have had something to do with it. When I talk to some people sometimes, I feel like many of us, if we were to be absolutely honest, when we're before God on Judgment Day, we imagine being before God on Judgment Day, all of us flat on our faces, and everybody flat on their faces before Jesus, and Jesus looking at this crowd, and everybody saying, Jesus, it's all about you, and it's all about what you did. And Jesus looking at us, and we're flat on our face, and Jesus winking at us and saying, except for you, you added something to this. And that little bit of self-righteousness is absolute poison in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others, which is why I want us to look at Titus chapter 3 and notice the way that Paul proves once and for all that the source of salvation absolutely has to be God and God alone. And this is like lesson number one in a biblical doctrine of salvation. You really can't go anywhere until you understand this. And we know it, I know, but I want us to know it. We're constantly fighting self-righteousness, and I want us to strike another punch against our tendency to be self-righteous. I want to help you fight today for humility so that you can enjoy your salvation and relate to others the way that God wants you to by showing you four proofs in this passage that your salvation is all God. It has to be God. He has to save us. First proof, look back at who you were before God saved you. And think carefully about what you really were like. Paul writes, verse 3, For you, but you specifically, were once foolish. Which is not the way that most of us like to think of ourselves. I mean, you don't meet a lot of people who will say to you, you know what, I'm done. Though, actually, you might meet some people who would admit that about themselves intellectually, and they'll say, well, I wasn't good at school. But that's not the kind of dumb that Paul's talking about here, really, when he says foolish. Because this word isn't about how intelligent you were. The fact is, you might have been very smart intellectually as an unbeliever, but you were not willing to use that intelligence to understand truth. That's the thing. That's the problem. You weren't neutral when it came to God. Here you had this mind, and it was a gift from God. And your mind is supposed to be there to help you distinguish between what's right and wrong. But your mind as an unbeliever was corrupted and broken so that you actually loved error when it came to God. It was like you were bent towards the wrong answer, towards making the wrong choice about God if you were given the option. Even more than that, you weren't just bent. Your mind was actually hostile towards God and what he taught about salvation. You didn't like it. If truth came close, you ran far. You were unwilling to use your mental faculties that had been given to you by God in order to understand. You actually preferred not understanding because you wanted to do what you wanted to do and you didn't want anyone to stop you. Paul says you were foolish. Look at who you were. You were disobedient. You were living your life breaking God's law. It was like you were greedy about sin. You were looking for opportunities to disobey God. You hated true holiness and you worked hard at doing the wrong thing. Which maybe feels intense to a lot of us to have Paul say that. And we're like, no, I wasn't that against God's law. But actually, yes, you were that against God's law. I know that you might have done some things that look like obedience, but that's only when it suited you or when it could get you something you wanted, because at the core, you were about you. The biggest command in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you didn't keep that command one day in your life. You came out of the womb loving you with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You were foolish. You didn't want to know the truth. You were disobedient. You wanted to do what's wrong. You were deceived, Paul says. Led astray. And he's probably unpacking what it means to be foolish and disobedient. You had been given this whole set of lies about yourself and about the world and about the nature of God, and you believed them. And this is proof you were foolish. And this is part of why you were disobedient. I wonder if you've ever met someone who is believing a lie with his whole heart. And you tell him the truth and you try to prove to him that it's true and you show him that it's true and he still wants to keep believing his lie. That's what you were like. If the facts didn't fit your interpretation of the world, who needs facts? You didn't let that stop you. You just changed the facts so they would fit your interpretation. You were deceived. And again, that didn't bother you so much, being deceived, because it let you do what you wanted to do. You were, Paul says, enslaved. And you know, he's giving us different pictures, different angles to look at our pre-salvation condition, because our pride keeps trying to make things seem better than they were. You were disobedient, and honestly, you probably felt like that was fine because you felt like you were making your own decisions and doing your own thing. But the thing is, Paul says, you weren't. That's not how disobedience works. You actually were a slave. You weren't free. You were held in bondage. And what is crazy is that you were held in bondage by your very own against God desires and pleasures. You lived for yourself. When self called, you picked up the phone. You had to obey, which resulted in all kinds of broken relationships with others. Paul continues. He says, you were passing your days, look at it, in malice and envy, hating and hated by one another. And it's important as we read that we don't have a fairy tale view of our pre-salvation condition. You know how humans are, we easily forget how bad things were. And it's kind of like a woman who has a baby, and when they're going through it, they're like, that's the worst thing ever, the worst pain ever. And then a few years later, it's like they can't even remember it was that bad. We can be like that when it comes to what we were like before God saved us. We can forget who we actually were. Part of the reason why is because we don't like seeing ourselves that way. I remember when my daughter Caitlin was younger, she hated dogs and she was really afraid of dogs. And so we had a friend who had a very big black dog. And when we would go over to this friend who had this very big dog, she would see the dog and she would just start screaming like from the driveway. But then after a little while, I guess screaming got tiring and she didn't want to scream anymore. So she figured out a new way to deal with the dog. Instead of screaming, when she saw the dog coming, she would turn her head so she didn't have to look at it. And every time that dog came close, she would just turn her head. And no matter how hard I tried to get her to look at the dog, she would not look at the dog. She would just turn her head the other way, which is how a lot of people respond when they hear what the Bible says about what they were like before, apart from Christ. They won't look at it. We don't want to see ourselves that way. We like spiritual Photoshop. You know Photoshop? It's a program you can use where you can take a bad picture of yourself and manipulate it so it can look better than it really is. And when the Bible gives us these pictures, a lot of us, we like spiritual Photoshop. We like to make ourselves look better than we really were. And so we excuse our sin. Someone might be watching pornography, but they'll say, at least I'm not living in adultery. Or they might be having one-night stands, but they'll say, at least I feel bad about it. They magnify the importance of the good things they do in order to minimize the seriousness of the bad things they do. You talk to someone who's prejudiced and they'll say, at least I attend church. Or you'll talk to a prostitute and she might say, at least I'm a good mother. Or you talk to a person who's lying, bold-faced, and they'll say, at least I'm nice and I'm thinking about other people's feelings. It doesn't really matter what sins people are involved in. You'll find they have an amazing ability to excuse away their sins, to do spiritual Photoshop, even to the worst of them. Maybe they'll change the name of the sin. I'm not a drunk. I'm an alcoholic. I didn't commit sexual immorality. I made love. Or they'll use common little sayings to justify their sin. Boys will be boys. You know, you only live once. They'll blame their actions on everyone but themselves. If they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done what I did. They'll use the world's opinion to justify their behavior. I'm not an angry person. I just have a get mad at people randomly syndrome. They'll bring up religious things they do as an excuse. They'll twist scripture to defend what they do. They'll make selfishness the ultimate standard for right and wrong. God just wants me to be happy. He can't have a problem with this. You'll find most people will do whatever it takes to maintain an image of themselves as good people and will do anything they can to avoid seeing themselves any differently, which is a problem. Spiritual Photoshop is a problem. If you won't look at what Paul says about who you were, that's a problem. Because if you're going to appreciate what the Bible teaches about salvation, you absolutely have to see that on your own, you are utterly and completely 100% helpless. You could not fix yourself. And you wouldn't even fix yourself if you could. I mean, think about it. You were a fool. That's what Paul says. How do fools respond to wisdom? You wanted to sin. How does a person who wants to do the wrong thing react to the right thing? You were deceived. How does a person who fully believes a lie respond to the truth? There is, in an unconverted person, in a person who's not saved, there is no spiritual life. There is no hint of love for God or desire for holiness, for true holiness. You were spiritually dead. If you take an honest look at who you were, it's obvious you cannot save yourself. Salvation has to be all God. The source of salvation can't be us. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were enslaved. Second, a second proof you can't save yourself. Look at what you deserved. And I know if you look down at verse 4, Paul doesn't totally spell it out here, but I think he wants our minds to at least wander that way, given how he begins. He writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But," which is an important word, "but," because here it's making a contrast. In other words, it's not like the word "and," the way Paul's using it, and kind of continuing a thought. That's what "and" does. So if I say to you, "Marta was nice to me, and I gave her a hug," you would not be surprised I gave her a hug. Marta did this, and I responded the way you would expect. I responded to Marta in a way that matched the way she acted. But if I wanted to say something unexpected, if I didn't want to just continue the thought, if I wanted to say something a little bit different or shocking, I would use the word "but" instead. I was mean and selfish, but Marta showed me love anyway. When you hear the way I acted, you're surprised by the way Marta responded. Her response stands in contrast to my action, which is how Paul's using this word at the beginning of verse 4. He's making a contrast between how we acted and who we were and the way in which God responded. He's contrasting what we deserved from God and what we received instead. I mean, the whole argument Paul's making is based on the assumption that we're not getting what we deserve. What did we deserve? Think, what would happen if God had treated you the way that you deserved. We're talking about God here. Someone who delights in justice. Someone who always does what's right. Someone whose eyes are too pure to even look on evil. And we're talking about you. You, someone who was foolish. Someone who was disobedient. Someone who was deceived. We're talking about God and we're talking about you. And what is God's attitude towards fools? Ecclesiastes 5:4 says he has no pleasure in fools. Psalm 5:5 says a fool will not stand in the presence of God. And you were foolish and you were disobedient. And what's God's attitude towards those who disobey? Colossians chapter 3:6 says that the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. You were foolish, you were disobedient, and you were someone who was deceived. And what does the Bible say God's attitude is towards those who love lies? Proverbs 6:16 and 17 tells us God hates a lying tongue. And Jeremiah says God will avenge himself on those who practice deceit. You were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived, and you were someone who was enslaved to lust and pleasures. And Romans 8:6 says to be fleshly minded is death. And Philippians chapter 3 verse 23 says that the end of those who set their mind on earthly things is destruction. And if we keep going, you were foolish, you were deceived, you were disobedient, you were enslaved to lust and pleasure, and you were malicious, and you were envious. And think about the judgment in store for those who are malicious and envious. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And 1 John 3:14 and 15 says, no one who hates his brother has eternal life abiding in him. If you look at who God is, and if you look at who you were, and you think about what the Bible says about God's judgment on people like that, what do you expect Paul to say in verse 4? You expect, and, not but. You expect, you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived, you were enslaved, you were envious, you were malicious. And when the wrath and fury of God our judge appeared, he damned us. Because that's what we deserved. If you look at your relationship with God, you had a problem. And this problem was bigger than any problem you ever had in your life. I don't know if you ever had a problem and you thought, this problem is too big for me to handle. You've never had a problem like this in any other relationship. And maybe you thought somehow that your sin was not that big a deal or God was not that holy. Then if you thought that, you might think, I can take care of this. But when you come face to face with who you really were and what you actually deserved, it's like you're standing on the brink of hell. And you're not going to go away from that thinking you have the ability to save yourself. If you do, look again. I mean, it's like here you are seeing God in his holiness. And you're standing before his eternal throne. And you're seeing the majestic angels with their wings covering their faces because they recognize the distance between themselves as creatures and the almighty creator of the universe. And you're seeing your sin as you've never seen it before in all its horror. You're seeing the years and years of foolishness, lust and lies and blasphemies all gathered up into one big lifetime of rebellion against God. And you're seeing the way he hates sin and how his eyes are too pure to look on evil. And you're seeing that he's completely right. One sin deserves an eternity of hell. And we might even imagine you're hearing the groans and the moans of those who are being punished in hell. And you're seeing this and you're hearing this. Are you really going to be thinking that you somehow are able to make things right? I guarantee you see what you deserve. You're not going to be thinking you can save yourself. The source of salvation is definitely not you. Third, look at who you were. Look at what you deserved. Third, look at how God responded. I mean, if you just think about the gospel, what God did, it's clear about that it's not about you saving yourself. Again, Paul writes, look at it. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And maybe just take note of the word when. When indicates timing. In other words, Paul's saying, verse 3, you were this way, you were foolish, you were deceived and all that. And in verse 5, he's saying, you are this way now, you are washed, you are renewed, you are justified. And verse 4, all this happened when? He saved us when? And it helps, I think, to notice what Paul does not say. Because Paul does not say, God saved us when we finally started seeking Him. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say God saved us when He looked down from heaven and He saw that we were really good people and we deserved to be saved. Or when He saw that inside we really wanted to know the truth. Or when we started to read our Bibles and do lots of good things. Or when He saw that there was some inner good way deep down and we really did love our neighbor. He doesn't say any of that. That's not when Paul says God acted to save us. Instead, it is when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for man appeared, He saved us. God our Savior being God the Father, and the kindness of God and His love for man being Jesus Christ, and appeared meaning at a point in time, obviously, having to do with Jesus' incarnation and His life and His death and His resurrection. And the point is, Paul's rooting our salvation not in what we deserve, but in God's action in Jesus. God saved us when Jesus appeared, not when we earned it. I guess to say it another way, if you think about when God acted to save you, what you were like or what we were like, I guess is better, just as people. We were God's enemies. God did not send His Son to die for friends. That's not when He saved us. He sent His Son for enemies, not for loyal subjects, but for rebels. Not for the excellent, but for the hateful. When God acted to save us and He was looking at us as people, He wasn't looking at people who could help Him, but those who could not help themselves. Salvation, if you understand it, is shocking stuff. It's hard for us to get our minds around because it's so different than how we normally think. If we see someone doing something kind for someone else, we usually think there must be something about that person that he's doing that kind act for that motivated him to do that, because that's how we normally work. But that's not how it worked with salvation, because not only did we not deserve it, we didn't even want it. If God had waited to send His Son until we wanted salvation, we would never be saved. We didn't make the first move. God did. We were living in ignorance, so God sent Jesus to be our wisdom. We were living in disobedience, so God sent Jesus to obey for us. We were living in lies, so He sent the way, the truth, and the life. We were living enslaved to our desires, so He sent His Son to be our freedom. We were living in pride, so His Son humbled Himself. We were living in hatred towards one another, so God responded by revealing His love to us through Jesus Christ. You look at salvation. You look at the incarnation, how God accomplished salvation. God became man, and you can't think He must have done this because I was so worthy. No, how can you be worthy of that? How can you be worthy of God becoming man? You weren't worthy. Instead, you look at the incarnation, how God saved you, the cross. You ought to think, this is love. This is pure, 100% grace that God would choose to love someone like me, that He would act. I mean, why, God? Why? It's not because of me, I know. It's because of Your mercy. You and I, we were by nature God's enemy. And You lived Your life in rebellion to Him. You hated what He loved, and You loved what He hated. He created you, and He gave you life. But you used that life to do the very thing He hated. He gave you a voice to praise Him, and you used that voice to blaspheme Him. He gave you a mind to worship Him, and you used that mind to worship yourself. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of how you were thinking and living and acting. In fact, I should say, right in the middle of that, He sent His Son to save you. This is amazing grace. If you look at who you were, if you look at what you deserved, if you look at when God acted to save you, how He saved you, it's clear salvation depends 100%, completely, absolutely on God, not you. Finally, fourth, look at why God saved you. And this one is straight up. So if any of the other proofs were confusing, this is really clear. And that's because sometimes we need it to be said directly. And so in verse 5, in order to magnify the mercy of God, Paul identifies why God saved us as clearly as he possibly could. He writes, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy," which is very direct. And in the original language, it's even more striking, because Paul places this phrase, "not because of works of righteousness," at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. It's like he's rushing to deny any grounds for salvation outside the mercy of God. Before he even says, "He saved us," he has to say, "not by works." And even the way he puts it, actually, "not by works done by us," there's a contrast there. It's not a work done by us. Salvation is a work done by God. And in fact, he stresses that you're not saved by some mixture of God's mercy and your works, and that he positions the two as opposites. Not by this, but by this. Instead, when it comes to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, the hope of heaven, salvation in all of its forms, you cannot look to what you do and what God has done through Jesus Christ at the same time. It's either one or the other. It is impossible to depend on yourself and depend on God. God saves completely or not at all. That's like lesson number one in the doctrine of salvation. Saving faith does not divide the work of salvation between what you can do for yourself and what God has done for you through Jesus. This is not a 50-50 effort. If you look to yourself and your works and what you do, there is only damnation. You have to understand that. If you are going to be saved, it has got to be through Jesus and Jesus alone. And that is true for all of us. If you look back at who you were, you would not have sought after God. You were like everyone else. If you look back at what you deserved, it was hell, not Jesus dying in your place. If you look at when God acted to save you, it wasn't when you earned it. It was while you were yet His enemy. And if you look at why God saved you, it's not because of works done by you in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And you need to hear me now. You really need to hear me. The only way that you can be saved from the wrath of God is in the mercy of God that has been revealed through the work of Christ on the cross. That is the only place of safety. Which should make you hopeful if you believe that. If you're a non-Christian here today and you feel like you've sinned too much, or even if you're a Christian and you get discouraged, if the only people who are saved are the people who realize they have nothing to offer God, and if every single person who is saved the same way by the mercy of God, then who can look at themselves and say, I'm not good enough to be saved? Or I'm not important enough to be saved? There's no one. A man named Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, if salvation is all grace, then it should be clear that your sin is not an obstacle to God saving you. Sure, if salvation were by works, yes, then God should say, you can't be saved, you're right. But if the gospel says that Christ died for the ungodly, then you being ungodly does not mean Christ can't save you, because that's exactly who Christ came to die to save. Are you hearing me now? Satan is like, you are so ungodly. And you're like, you're right. And that's terrible, Satan. But you're wrong, because Jesus died for the ungodly. But still, maybe you're saying, I see that for others. But you see, I sinned this one sin. And this one sin is too much for God to be able to forgive. Really? God can forgive all kinds of sin except for that one sin? Jesus' work wasn't enough for that? You're missing the point. Salvation is all grace. And so if you sinned terribly, that's only going to show God's grace more powerfully. Listen, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, the fact that salvation is all God's doing should give you hope. Run to Him. He can save you. But not only should it make you hopeful, this truth that God's the one who does the saving, it also should make you humble. Someone once said, Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. And that's really true. Christianity is not a religion for people who look at themselves and feel capable. Christianity is not a religion for people who look at themselves and feel like, you know, I'm basically fine. It is only for people who know they're not. Who recognize there's this awful gap between them and God that only God can bridge. And there are lots of reasons we need to understand that salvation is all God. There are lots of reasons God designed it this way. But one is just because we're so proud naturally. And if God gave us any reason at all to think that we contributed something to our salvation, we would take it. And we would glory not in God and what He did, but in ourselves and what we did. And so God designed salvation in such a way that it's all Him. Even your faith, we're going to see next week, is itself a gift from God. And what is saving faith except saying, God, I am who You said I am. I can't save myself. I need You to save me. It's an empty hand clinging to the promise. And the only reason it can cling to the promise is because God enabled it to cling to that promise. There's only one person we can boast in regarding our salvation, and it's not us, it's God. It's like grace takes our hand and puts it over our mouth so that we can't boast in ourselves anymore. We want to so badly, but grace takes our hand and boasting on ourselves. Grace stops us and points us. Your salvation is all God. And I want you to hear that, Christian. If you're a Christian here today, it's true. You are different than a lot of the people around you. You better be. If you're not, let's talk about whether or not you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are different than the people around you. You're not foolish anymore. You may act in foolish ways, but you came to a knowledge of the truth, and you are seeking to be obedient, and you're not led astray. You are not enslaved to sin. You can love others. But why? Why? It's all God. It's because God's merciful. And listen, that fact should make you humble. And that fact should make you merciful towards others. That's the second thing. You say, why is it so important? I believe salvation is all God. Well, one, it humbles you. It has to do with the glory of God. Will He be the Savior or will you be your Savior? Plus, your works aren't good, so trusting in them is like trusting in sin. It's a matter of having real hope, not a false one. It's important you get salvation by grace alone right, because if you don't, you won't be saved, which is huge. If you believe you're right with God by what you do, you're not going to be right with God at all. Salvation by grace alone is important for your eternal future. But, listen to me now, it's also important because it changes the way you relate to others right now. And this is the part I'm afraid we sometimes miss. A lot of us are very self-righteous, very self-righteous. We have totally embraced self-righteousness. Even though we can speak salvation by grace alone, the language here at church, in our relationships with other people, we are self-righteous. We believe self-righteousness with our whole hearts. If you are this dependent, like I described today, if you are this dependent on God being merciful to you, then tell me, how can you not be merciful to others? If absolutely every single good thing you have is a result of God's grace, then how can you not show grace to others? Are you hearing? This is not American when we talk about grace and mercy towards others. You know, some people will say, ah, that's the way Americans do it. First of all, that's not the way Americans do it. Americans have just as many struggles being kind to others as everybody else on the planet. So that's just an excuse. This is not about cultures responding in grace and mercy to those who have sinned against us. There's no culture on the planet that actually responds that way, except for Christians. Because this is about gospel. There is no one who is going to sin against you more than you sinned against God. There, maybe I should say that just again so that you can feel the force of it. There is no one who is going to sin against you. There's no one who can sin against you more than you sinned against God. There is no one who is going to treat you worse than you treated God. There is no excuse for a lack of mercy. No excuse for a lack of mercy. You were foolish. You were all these things, but God. And I guess I want to ask you, Christian, do you believe that? You believe that? You believe He saved us. But do you believe it? Because those three words are really hard for a lot of us. Not just to know so that we can be saved, but to incorporate into our lives in the way that we think and act and feel, so that our habits of life are actually shaped by what we believe about salvation. Are they? You say, He saved us, Pastor. I've got this. Do you have this? Let me give you several quick tests. Several quick tests. Whether or not you actually believe He saved you. Are you submissive to the government? The way, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers. Why? For we ourselves were once, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What Paul's saying is the way that you speak and act and relate to the government is tied to whether or not you understand salvation is all of God. Second, do you speak evil of others or not? Do you slander others, and especially even unbelievers? Do you quarrel with unbelievers? Are you gentle? Are you courteous towards difficult people as well? That is a salvation by grace alone issue. It's a practical issue, but it's a theological issue as well. We were in the airport this past week, and we saw a lady who was pushing a cart, you know, with all of her suitcases and things on that, and she pushed that cart right into the back of an older lady's legs, and, you know, just jammed it right into the back of that older lady's legs. And I was watching that old lady respond to the person who had just jammed the cart into the back of her legs because she was in a hurry. And I was watching her, and I was thinking just about how I would respond in that moment. Have you ever had somebody jam a cart into the back of your leg without you recognizing that they were going to do it? And I was thinking not just about that, but how I respond in the car when I'm driving and people aren't driving the way that I like them to drive. I was thinking about all those kinds of little moments, and it's easy for me to look at the way I respond in those little moments and kind of say, well, that's nothing. But as I was looking at this lady and as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, actually, that is not nothing. That is actually something. Because the way I respond in those moments to unbelievers, it actually reveals what I believe. Does self-righteousness and pride come out when somebody pokes me? Or does grace and mercy? This is how deep salvation by grace alone has to sink into our hearts. That we get bumped and mercy comes out. We get bumped and grace comes out. Because we remember who we were. We remember what we deserved. We remember how God responded. We remember what we've received and why we've received it. Church, we want to be a church that preaches correctly about salvation. He saved us. Do you understand that? You must understand that if you're going to be saved. But not only do we want to be a church that preaches the correct doctrine about salvation alone, we want to be a church that lives our lives differently in light of what we say we believe about salvation being by grace alone. Do you really understand? Do you really believe what the Bible teaches about salvation? And do you live your life differently as a result? Let's pray that we do. Father, we are so proud. If it weren't so sad, it would almost be funny to think of little pieces of dust being so proud of themselves when they have so little to be proud of. But Lord, you know that there's something in our hearts, sin in our hearts, that really does not want to believe we're as bad as the Bible says we are. And that you're as good as the Bible says you are. And so, Lord, we come to you once again with these self-righteous hearts, and we ask that you would use your word to fix them. We know this, those of us who are Christians, we know God saved us, but Lord, we want to know it. We want to know it down to the core of our being, to the point where it changes the way that we talk, it changes the way that we feel, it changes the way that we think, and it changes the way that we respond to people who hurt us. Jesus, only you can do this in this church. And we ask that you would, so that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, make us a people who believe that salvation is 100% God. Amen.